Application number one of all that we have been studying. And I'm sorry, I won't be able to entertain questions at this time because I can't come back on Monday. Therefore, we are in the countdown, aren't we? If we finish the content before the afternoon session is over, all who want to leave can leave. All who have questions can stay. That's fair. Okay. Application number one. It is not here. This is application number two. I didn't put application number one on the blackboard because it is very similar to the opening lecture orientation. Application number one, it is the rule of subjection. Now, see, we've studied all this information about the Word of God, haven't we? We've seen the wrong views of the Word of God, haven't we? We've studied the right view of the Word of God. We've looked at the nature of the Word of God, haven't we? Now we are going to look how do we apply all that we have learned about the Word of God to the gospel ministry, to the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. And so that's what I'll give you. So we have some application. The first application is the application is that of subjection. So you can write Roman numeral 1, subjection. This is under the heading of application. A, culture is subject to the Word of God. Culture is subject to the Word of God. The Word of God is not subject to majority assent. Culture, what culture is it made up of a majority of people, isn't it? Once the majority changes, the culture changes, doesn't it? And many times you have conflicts and wars over that. You have culture clashes as the dominant culture realizes that its culture is in demise and that there's a new culture coming up. Even if that new culture is good, isn't it? In America, I know churches where the culture of the neighborhood has changed from English-speaking Northern European to Spanish-speaking Southern European. And their English-speaking Northern European people, when they realize their churches are filling up with Spanish-speaking Southern Europeans, they'll leave, even though they're all Christians. Why? Different culture, isn't it? But you know, God's Word says there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free man, that we are all in Christ, that we are all brothers and sisters in Christ, doesn't it? So when the culture of your church changes, you don't leave. What do you accept? The sovereignty of whom? God. He's speaking life, isn't he? He could fill your church up with Luya, couldn't he? But he's not. He's filling it up with Kikuyu, so you're going to leave, right? Because it's only God's will for you to fellowship and pray and labor with Luya. Is that true? No, it's not true. So we subject culture to the Word of God. We ignore it. We ignore it. The Word of God is not subject to majority assent. The Word of God is not subject to church councils. And we talked about this. Church councils did not choose the Word of God. God used church councils to keep the Word of God, which he had already assembled in the life of the apostles, pure. The Word of God is not subject to culture. Culture exists as a compilation of what? Is there a culture on the moon? Is there a moon culture? Why? There are no people there. Yeah. Culture is an assimilation of people. What are people? Isaiah 53:6. What are people? All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. What does that tell you about culture? Culture is inherently sinful. Many people try to approach culture as if it was neutral. The moon is neutral. Why? There are no people. Once you put people on the moon, a culture which is sinful will develop. When culture clashes with the Word of God, what reigns supreme? I'll give you three illustrations. First, from my culture. Remember, I'm not picking on Africa culture, because haven't I talked about fallen Western culture and circular arguments and Aristotle and Plato, who are both in hell, and how they've influenced Western thought? So I'm not picking on African culture. So I'll first use my culture. In Houston, Texas, homosexuals are protected by the law. Homosexuality is not seen as an act, an action, which it is, but rather seen as a species or class of people. Now, African, Anglo, Chinese, homosexual. In our law, you cannot discriminate by race or sex or color. And so homosexuals, they see male, female, lesbian, homosexual. So in American culture, there are not two sexes, as the Bible says, but four. It's true. And that's coming here. All y'all have to do is not lead people to Christ. Just gather around in your churches and fight a defensive war while it happens. Just like they did in America. Or you could be the church militant and say Islam and homosexuals and sexual humanists are not going to take our country. The blood of the martyrs, of missionaries, made it possible for us to be here, and we are not going to give it up. Well, that's culture. So they have a homosexual parade. So can I say, well, I'm just not going to speak on homosexuality. It's part of our culture. It creates division. Culture is neutral. I'm not going to speak on it. Am I free to say that? No. In American culture, I've had two children get married, and my third daughter is about to get married. In American culture, most families go deeply in debt, spending money they do not have to pay for a lavish wedding. We sat down with all of our children when they were very young, and we said, you know, we're going to have Christian funerals and Christian weddings. Is it God's will to go into debt?
No.
The debtor is slave to the lender. And I know people, children, parents, who owe money for years, 10, 15 years, to pay for a one-day event, or a week-long event, or a month-long event. Money that God did not supply them. Living in a way which God has not, it's not God's will for them to live in, simply to conform to American culture. But we didn't do that. We sat down with our children and we said, this, I'm a pastor, your mother is a teacher, we've saved up some money, this is it. And they had a very simple wedding, but a Christian wedding. And then they went to the mission field. And it hasn't hurt them a bit. And we were able to go to the mission field instead of taking other second jobs in addition to my ministry job to pay off my debt. When in Africa, when in Kenya, is culture going to begin to be submitted to the Word of God? Do you have Christian weddings? Well, I want you to think about it. Think about it. Do you ask your parents to spend money they don't have in order to conform to your fallen culture? Think about it. Now, don't answer me. Just think. Would you be willing to not have a cultural wedding if it meant asking your parents to spend money they didn't have in order to have a Christian wedding to conform to Christ? How about funerals? Do you have Christian funerals? Are people wailing and crying and... are people spending money they don't have to erect monuments and put notices in the paper and travel places that they don't have money to go and transport dead bodies around in order to have a funeral? Or do you have a Christian funeral? See, in America, many people spend a lot of money they don't have. They have to fly or transport that dead body back. Like when my mother died, people were surprised that we didn't take the body back to Tennessee and bury her in the family plot back in Tennessee. It would have cost probably $1,000 to do that. They were surprised that we didn't buy a big monument to put over a grave. They were surprised that we didn't spend money we didn't have on lavish flowers. They were surprised that we weren't weeping and wailing at the when the casket was there open. They were surprised. They were surprised. You know why they were surprised? Because they weren't used to a Christian wedding. You know, my mother died in our home. She said, don't spend money you don't have. Let's have a Christian funeral. And we honored her on that. But I would have done it anyways because I'm a Christian. What kind of funerals will you have when your parents die? Will people say, well, sure, of course he did that. Just like the baby. Or will there be something different? Weddings, funerals, marriages. See, culture is subject to the Word of God, right? Or is it? Do you think I receive criticism for having a Christian funeral? Yes. Do you think I receive criticism for having a Christian wedding? Yes. But who must I obey? The Word of God. Within American culture, I had it as close as I could. But there was no drunkenness. There was no indebtedness. There was no riotous living. It was a Christian wedding. And at our funeral, within American culture, I had as close to American funeral as I could. But again, there was no drunkenness. Non-Christians in the family were told that they are welcome to come to the funeral sober. Nor was there any weeping and wailing. We missed my mother, but I envy her. I'm happy for her. God called her home. I know a Buddhist who came. There was a boy in my funeral in my Bible study whose dad was a pastor, and they had a Christian wedding, a funeral. And this boy was a Buddhist, and he came to Christ. But you know, he had been to several Christian funerals that weren't any different, really, than the Buddhist funeral. Weeping, wailing, collapsing, drunkenness, money being spent that people didn't have, superstitious cultural rites taking place. And then God used a Christian funeral to call him to himself. The Word of God redeems culture. I'm going to Nigeria. I'm going to take Bibles and books with me. When I pass through customs, I'm going to be asked for bribes. I'm not going to pay them. I've been to Nigeria 12 times. I know what will happen. I did not come to Nigeria to further the fallen culture. I go to Nigeria to redeem it. I will be held by a customs agent for 1 to 5 hours waiting for the Mzungu to give him a bribe. And then I will either be let go or robbed. Either way, Leviticus 19:11 says, thou shalt not lie, nor steal, nor deal falsely with one another. And when I go to Nigeria, I will not lie, steal, or deal falsely with the Nigerians, the Nigerian culture, or the Nigerian government. I will not pay a bribe. I was standing there, and the customs official said, what do you have for me? I gave him my passport. No. Oyibo, which is not like Mzungu. I know what Oyibo means. Oyibo, what do you have for me? Now, give me. So, and my hands were shaking. I gave him my vaccination card, my World Health yellow card. Then he rapped on his, Oyibo, come on! So I said, all I have left is my driver's license, but it's American. at which time he swung around his AK-47, flipped off the safety, stuck it in my chest, and said, "Oh, Ebo, give me money." And I did. But I wasn't bribing, was I? I was being robbed. I don't pay bribes. I have sat in customs offices all over the world because they know pastors, Christians, will fork up money rather than waiting in a hot office. But you see, we had a Christian wedding. We had a Christian funeral. And when I cross borders as a Christian. I discipline my body and I sit there sweating. I discipline my body and I make it serve me. I sit there as I'm humiliated by a customs official. I sit there and discipline my body and make it serve me so that while preaching to you here today, I won't be disqualified this weekend or last weekend. Culture is subject. And if the culture is corrupt, what is our role as Christians? To redeem it. That's our role. God's word was neither determined nor limited by Greco-Roman Hebrew culture. God's word transcended culture. We don't have to sift out Greco-Roman Hebrew culture from God's word. In recording of the word of God, the Holy Spirit spoke with eternity in mind, not a prevailing culture. Isn't that true? Therefore, when we read the word of God and it says something about the ordering church, about the role of women, about honesty in crossing borders, we don't say, we are not evangelical pragmatists. It worked in the time of Paul, and we hope someday it'll work, but for now I'm going to pay the bribe. Paul said, "Why not rather be robbed?" And I was. I would rather be robbed than pay the bribe. And I have been many times. And humiliated. I have an advanced theological degree, and men who can barely read and write humiliate me in public in order to get me to sin. But I discipline my body, and I make it serve me, so that while preaching to you, I will not be disqualified. That's what it's about, isn't it? That's Hebrews 11, isn't it? Faith. My faith is not in culture, it's in the Word of God. Experience is subject to the Word of God, isn't it? We talked about that in Lit, as evangelical mysticism. But if God's Word says no, and you experience yes, what do you hold to be true? No. In other words, if God's Word says do not commit adultery, love your wife, and you say, "I don't know what happened, Pastor. I didn't want to fall in love with my secretary. I never meant to do it. It just happened. It was just meant to be." No. You say no. You say no. You don't love your secretary. And so I told him, Ephesians 5:25, love your wife as Christ loved the church. All those things you're doing to your secretary, do them to your wife. Fire your secretary. Never speak to her again. If God's word says no, do not commit adultery, and we experience yes, I love her, what do we subject experience to? You don't love her. It's not love. 1 Corinthians 13, love is kind, love is patient. Right? That's not love. It's a feeling. It's a lust. So we don't do that. If God's word says no, do not pay bribes, thou shalt not lie, nor steal, nor deal falsely with one another. But we experience, man, it's going to be so easy. For a couple dollars, I can get through this customs line. No. God's word says no, and we experience yes. We hold no to be true, don't we? If God's word says yes, and we experience no, what do we hold to be true? If God's word says I am coming quickly. And we experience 2,000 years as a long time. What do we hold to be true? Yeah, 2,000 years is not a long time. Evidently. Is it? So we subject experience to the Word of God. Not just spiritual experience that we talk about in evangelical mysticism, but all experience. You didn't marry the wrong woman, because the Bible says that you are to love the woman you are married to as Christ loved the church. You didn't marry the wrong man. It's not all right to pay bribes because everybody else pays bribes. It's not all right to cheat on tests to graduate so you can do the higher good just because everybody else is cheating on tests. Is it? It's not all right. Divinity students who cheat on tests become pastors who cheat. They cheat with their finances, they cheat on their wives, and they cheat with their doctrine. They hedge the Word of God. And that's how all this error is introduced into Protestant Christianity. The same men who cheated in school cheat from the pulpit. It's the same Word of God, isn't it? That needs to be repented of. We need a generation of pastors who subject everything to the Word of God, including culture and experience. Feelings and emotions are subject to the Word of God. I'll give you an illustration of the importance of this. Let me ask you a question. God wants me to be happy, doesn't He? Yes? Would anybody disagree with that? That's not true. Please turn with me to Hebrews 12, verse 10 and 11. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10 and 11. Most people subject God's Word to their emotions. How do you know what God's will is? I'm happy. That's where you get the erroneous teaching. Don't be drunk with wine, because God's Spirit will make you drunk. Be drunk with the Spirit. Is the phrase drunk with the Spirit in the Bible?
No.
Filled. The reason drunk with the Spirit is not in the Bible, because drunk is sin. But men who cheat on their tests, if people want to act drunk while they're filled with the Spirit, will cheat on doctrine. Okay, because what they wanted was a diploma, and now what they want is a big church with a lot of people and money. But neither the diploma nor the church came from God, because you're cheap. What does Hebrews 12, 10, 11 say? Let's see. Yes, brother.
Our Father, you did ask for His way, as it was said. But could you please ask for our good?
Now, our fathers disciplined us a short while as they thought best. Sometimes they were right, sometimes they were wrong, one thing. I am a number of times have had to apologize to my children because I misinterpreted a situation and disciplined them, and then realized later on what the true situation was and had to come back and apologize to them. That doesn't mean discipline is bad. I teach a seminar on spanking on discipline, so it's not bad. But we do as fathers the best we can. But all of us are like sheep, aren't we? And we've all gone astray. There is none good, no, not one. All have sinned, right? So in the raising of children, periodically we sin, and we ask forgiveness just like we do everybody else. Dads do it the best they can, if they're a good dad. How does God do it?
Of course, it is asked for our food.
When you sin, do you have to ask yourself, what bad thing is God going to do to me? No, you don't. Because when God disciplines you, for what purpose is it? God did do bad things to somebody for your sin. Wait. God did do bad things for you. God did do bad things. He did angry, wrathful, vengeful, just things because of your sin. But not to you. Who did he do it to? Jesus. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has gone, turned to his own way. And God laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53:6. And while that iniquity was on Jesus, 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sin in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you were healed. And while Christ was on the cross, that hell that was deserving for you fell on him. I mean, crucifixion is bad, but there were two other guys crucified next to him, weren't there? That wasn't a bad thing that happened to Christ on the cross. While Christ was on the cross, the hell, the just hell reserved you, fell upon him. He became sin for you. God is a righteous God. He's an angry God. He's a vengeful God. And that righteousness and anger and vengeance and wrath was satisfied. He didn't change. He was simply satisfied. In Jesus' body. For if you're a Christian. So, that's why we don't fear God. 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love. Perfect love drives out all fear. Because fear involves what? Punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. So God is not going to wreak vengeance on you, so you don't have to fear him. Now, I know the sister is thinking. She's wants to raise her hand. I have told her she can't raise her hand. So, you know, but I can sense that you have turmoil here. Because she's thinking, hey, the Bible says don't fear a man who kills the body, but fear God who destroys the soul, right? So, are you going to help? Are you? Are you going to help? You're studying for the pastorate, so this will be a good time to nail this down. Are you going to help?
No.
No. Yeah, it should come quicker than that. Are you going to go to hell?
No.
No, okay, thank you. Thank you. Are you going to hell? Are you going to go to hell? No. So are you afraid of going to hell?
No,
no, you're not afraid of going to hell. Because you're not going there, right? But if as Christians, I don't know that this will happen, if as Christians we witness souls tumbling into hell, it will be a fearful sight, won't it? But we won't personally fear it, will we? Because we're not going to hell. When you die, to be apart from the body is to be where? What did Christ say to the thief on the cross? Had he ever done any righteous thing in his life?
None.
He confessed Christ and died. That was it. Even in the period after he received Christ, he didn't begin preaching to the people who were watching, did he? He could have done that, couldn't he? But he didn't. No, he didn't. And yet, that very moment, he was in paradise. That's where all you will be, because of the confidence we have in the substitutionary, propitiatory death of Jesus Christ. He was a substitute for us, substitutionary, propitiatory, in that God was totally satisfied. There's no wrath left. That's why Hebrews 10:18 says, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer a sacrifice for sin. There's nothing for you to pay because you have sinned. Therefore, when you sin, God will not do anything bad to you. Keep reading, please, brother. Hebrews 12:10. Hebrews 12:10, yes. Okay, why does God discipline us for our good? To make us happy? Why? To share in his soul. Now read verse 11, please. Are you happy when you're being disciplined by God? Does God want to discipline you?
No.
Yes, he loves you. He disciplines us for our good. He's not going to leave us in our sins. I'm glad He disciplines us. What do you think Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 means? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. And what will He do? Huh? Now, how is He going to get your attention? Yeah. If you are about to fall into adultery, what do you want God to do? What do you want Him to do? You want Him to just let you fall into adultery? Mm-hmm. Yeah. You want Him to send a brother who's caught wind of it and come by your house and correct you, don't you? Mm-hmm. Is that going to be a happy time? Mm-hmm. And when you confess it to the church, will it be a happy time? Mm-hmm. Will it be good? Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's good that you don't sin. It's good that you weep with your brother and confess that and never commit adultery. And it's good that you go before the church and confess it. And it's good that you're restored in fellowship. And it's good that you're back on path, isn't it? But it was painful. Keep reading, please. All discipline is not.
Let all our bodies produce a happy operation and people those who are you train by you.
God wants you to be happy, doesn't He? Not necessarily. God wants you to be holy. God wants you to be righteous. And God wants you to be at peace with Him. To accomplish this, sometimes we are happy, sometimes we are sorrowful. Both are God's will. Did Jesus Christ ever sin?
No.
Did He weep? Is it sin to weep?
No.
Was Jesus Christ happy all the time?
No.
Was He in sin?
No.
Whose will did Jesus Christ do?
God.
When Jesus Christ wept, whose will was it?
God.
How did Jesus Christ send us? As the Father has what? There will be times of sorrow and weeping for you. If you are not convinced of the goodness of God, if you do not subject your emotions to the Word of God, you will do everything you can to get that sorrow to leave, including leaving your wife or your husband, going back to your parents, including stealing from the offering plate so that the government does, so that you don't lose your car, and including lying on your church tax returns so that they don't just close the church doors, because that will make you sorry. If you believe God wants to keep you happy all the time, you will do all the things to keep you happy. But that's not God's will. You men and women have deep waters to go through. You have tears to shed and sorrows to experience. And if you believe that's all as a result of sin, and if you only have faith, you'll be happy, you won't go through those things. When Jesus said, Peter, Satan desires you to sift you like wheat, you'll say, no, it's all right, I check out. Me, Demas, Judas, we're all of the same mold. We're going to stay happy. Isn't that right? But we subject our emotions to the Word of God. A pagan Western philosopher developed a decision-making model called existentialism. I'm going to share this with you because you are all affected by that, because evangelical mysticism has embraced the existentialist view of life. An existentialist has a decision-making model grid, and it looks like this. And there are three options: A, B, C. The existentialist model says the highest good is peace and affluence. The heart symbolizes peace. personal peace and authority. That's the highest good. So he's praying about the city to go to and what job to take. He really likes this job, but he won't make much money. He'll make, but he won't make much money. He'll make a lot of money at this job, but he doesn't like it. On this job, he'll make money, and he likes it. On this job, he'll neither make money, nor does he like it. Which will the existentialist choose? See, totally based on his emotions, his desires. Now, let's just change this to the Christian. God closes the door and opens the door, right? Mm-hmm. And how does God close the door? Well, I don't have peace about it, right? How does God open the door? Good things will happen, right? So I want to go to this city and I have peace about it, but good things won't happen. And I want to go to this city, good things won't happen, and I won't have peace about it. I want to go to this city, but neither do I have peace, nor will good things happen. But in this city, I will have peace, and good things will happen to me. So what's God's will? Hmm? Yeah. The problem is that's a pagan decision-making model. What does Matthew 6:33 say? What do we seek first?
Kingdom.
And God's righteousness. Pastor is praying about what city to go to. In this city, a businessman is praying for what city to go to. And in this city, there's a real opportunity for evangelism. But the job he will take, you have to lie and steal to be employed for that job. So will he go there? Because he can't seek the righteousness of God. In this city, boy, there is, he'll have to work such hours that he'll have almost no time for family and church. Even though it's a Christian employer that will let him read the Bible and be honest and live as a Christian. So he can't go there either, can he? In this city, even though it's a job he likes, the boss has said, no evangelism. And no evangelism. And even though he'll make a lot of money, he knows it's corrupt. There's a lot of drinking and partying on business trips. At this job, there's a church which really is dynamic and he thinks will really help him in personal evangelism and leading Bible studies. And at the company, there's some strong Christians. Where will he go? See, God didn't close these doors, did he? We interpreted the doors being closed by our emotions. But when we subject our emotions to the Word of God, we find, although the job isn't the one we would choose, and although we don't have make a lot of money, that we can seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. We subject our emotions to the Word of God. When we say God closed the door and God opens the door, that isn't a result of our feelings, but as a result of things which either violate or confirm the Word of God. Our decisions will ultimately be based on the invisible realities of the Word of God, not the temporal realities of our emotions. Emotions come and go, don't they? God's Word is eternal. So what do we say? We are saying that culture is subject to the Word of God. We are saying experience is subject to the Word of God. And we are saying feelings and emotions are subject to the Word of God. That takes a great deal of discipline as pastors to do that. Because we live in a culture, we have experiences, and our feelings run amok. That's why faithful, consistent time in the Word and prayer is so busy. My brother Rob Bann is a former pastor of one of the largest churches in the state of New Mexico, and is now an executive with the Navigators, a Christian organization. And he once shared with me, when we were both college students, we were 18 months apart, he said, "Boy, John, really pray for me. Beware of the barrenness of the busy life." And that's true. We as pastors need to spend time in the Word and prayer. Why did the apostles appoint deacons? So they could do what? Yeah, spend time in the Word and prayer. And not just in waking up at 3 in the morning and working up our emotions and weeping and, you know, trying to do some sacrifice that will get God to do what we want Him to do. Or you were getting up at 4 in the morning, so your pastor says, "Well, if you've gotten up at 3 in the morning, you'd have that job, your daughter would be well, you'd have that house, you know, fill in the blank. You just didn't make a big enough sacrifice. You didn't have enough faith." That's not true. Because in Hebrews 10:18, the Bible says, "Where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin." So what God wants from us is our love. John 14:15, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." John 14:21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." John 14:23, "If any man loves me, he will keep my word." John 14:24, "He who does not love me does not keep my word." I mean, Jesus nailed it down pretty tight, didn't he? God is not a capricious God. He is a loving Father. We have been born again. We have been adopted into the faith. He is a God of grace and mercy. He is not going to take away your gifts and calling. Romans 11:29, your gifts and calling are irrevocable. He's not going to do that. You're not going to lose your salvation. You received eternal life, not temporal life. You're not going to go to hell. It's all sold up. You're not going to be saved by your works. Your salvation will be accomplished irrespective of your works, before or after salvation, the point of your salvation. Your sins were not placed on Christ when you received Christ. They were placed on Christ 2,000 years ago. And therefore the sins that you failed to confess will still be forgiven, because they were placed on Jesus 2,000 years ago. You hadn't committed any of them. The sins you hadn't committed before you received Christ, and the sins you hadn't committed after you received Christ, all those sins that you hadn't committed were placed on Christ 2,000 years ago. So if you don't confess all your sins, they're still forgiven. And you will go to heaven. You will commit sins which will surprise you, but they will not surprise Jesus Christ, because He paid personally for them. He is very aware of them. Romans 5:8 says, "God showed His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And Jesus Christ knew what He was getting into when He called you into the faith, because He paid personally for every sin you ever committed from birth to death. They do not surprise Him, and He saved you anyways. So we subject our feelings and emotions to the Word of God. God is not doing bad things to you. He is refining you as silver, as a precious commodity. He's supplying you with riches in heaven. He's helped molding you into a holy, righteous, godly man or woman. That's what God is doing. And it's because of the work of Christ. So we subject our feelings to the Word of God. And in our prayer notebook, we put that verse in Habakkuk. And when things are going really bad, we meditate upon the Word of God and we say, God, things are not out of control. God is sovereign. He's on the throne. And I worship Him. Because irrespective of my circumstances and my feelings, God is worthy of worship. You say, how can we give thanks in everything? How can we worship God in every situation? Look how bad I feel. No. Thanksgiving and worship is not a matter of your feelings. It's a matter of who God is. And irrespective of your circumstances and your feelings, God is worthy of worship. In my prayer notebook, I have an area, a phrase under thanksgiving. Not that I have it, but that you would deem to give it. I'm not thankful to God that I have a blue blazer. I'm thankful to God that He would consider supplying it to me. Why me? What have I done to deserve the spending of other people's money to buy a coat? Nothing. And you as pastors, what have you done that means that you will take other people's money and supply your personal needs? Nothing. So we should be thankful, not that we have these things, but that God would deem to allow us to be in that position. Therefore, no matter how we feel, no matter what our circumstances are, we can thank God. Not because we don't have the things we want, but that He would give us anything besides hell. That's what we deserve. 2 Corinthians 4:1. We have this ministry because of divine what? Mercy. So we can always give thanks in every situation because whatever we have, even if it's not what we want, it's not what we deserve. We deserve hell. And so we give thanks. But you subject your emotions, don't you? And if you don't learn to subject your emotions to the Word of God, you will not remain in the pastorate. You will not remain married to the person you marry. You will not come home at night and fulfill your responsibility as a parent. And you will not obey the laws of the land. You won't do those things. Because all of those things entail deep sorrow at one point or another. They entail sacrifice. And you will not take up your cross daily. Because when Jesus was on the cross, He wasn't singing Heavenly Sunshine with a silly grin on His face and laughing with the Toronto blessing, was He? And when you carry the cross that lies ahead for you, and I don't know what that cross is, when your back is battered and you need a brother in Christ to come and help you with it because you're not going to be able to fulfill your call without help and people are laughing at you, if you do not subject your emotions to the Word of Christ, you'll say, I don't need this, and walk away. Because Jesus could have walked away. When that first Roman soldier struck me in the face, I would have taken my hand like this and gone like that. And that part of creation would have ceased to exist. And then I would have gathered up the Roman Empire and crushed it in my hands and dropped it in hell. That's what I would have. But that's not what Jesus did. He could have walked away anytime he wanted to. But he didn't do what he felt, did he? Yes. What did Jesus do? The will of God. And if we don't subject our emotions to the Word of God as pastors, we'll walk away. I've seen many men do it. Walk away for women. Walk away for drink. Walk away for money. Walk away for bitterness. Walk away because of anger and frustration. Walk away because they felt cheated in life. Dr. Ray Tolman, my reader and my master's at Moody Bible Institute, made a statement. He said most men he knows, most pastors, most he knows that have fallen into sin began by feeling sorry for themselves. They have an unthankful spirit. Not that we have these things, but that God would be given. When I would come home from a trip, I didn't take many when my children were small. I came home at night and fulfilled my responsibilities as a father. But occasionally I would be on a trip, and when I would come home, if my children asked me what I brought them, they would be disciplined by Ellen. Not because I told her to, because she knew the most important thing for the children is not what has Daddy brought you, but that Daddy has come home safely. And so that was a gift they gave her. I always had, that was a gift. She gave them that attitude. She didn't have to do it. She could have been lining up with them, expecting something, because of all the suffering she had with me being away, but she wasn't like that. I would give them gifts, and when I gave them a gift, if they weren't happy, if they were jealous of their brother or sister, if they were resentful, she would discipline them for that too. Because children are thankful because Daddy comes home. And children are thankful because Daddy will give them a gift. The thing is secondary, isn't it? That's how we should raise our children. That's how we should treat husbands and wives, should treat each other. But most of all, that's how we should treat God. Not what we have and don't have, and not what He has and you don't have, and what I don't have and what He has. Now you can say, well, you're a Mzungu, you're richer than all of us, yet I'm staying with a man here in Nairobi, a Kenyan, who lives in a better house than I am. Than I have. He has more cars than I have. He has a bigger yard than I have. He has house help. I have no house help. He has a guard. I have no guards. In every way, his life is better. And I rejoice in that. In fact, I raise money for him. Because I'm not jealous of it. That's God's will for him. And I'm happy for it. It's not what God hasn't given me. It's that God would give me anything. That's what I'm thankful for. And in doing that, we can be thankful in all situations. But it takes moral discipline and focus and attention. Every day, in the Word of God, praying over the Word of God. So in my prayer notebook, in order to subject my emotions to help me do this, in my prayer notebook, I have a section on Thanksgiving. I start out with my reading program. I'm working my way through the Bible in a year. I'm in 1 Corinthians. I'm right on target to finish in December. So I do my reading program. Then I pray over Psalms of Adoration. I did a project. I read through all the Psalms and tried to find all the worship Psalms. And I listed them here. So I pray over some Psalms of Adoration. And then I worship God for His attributes. Y'all have a list of that, don't you? All His attributes, just tarry over them, make sure I'm... Then, I spend time in Thanksgiving. Then I spend time in confession. But when I come to my Thanksgiving section, let me flip a few pages here. In my Thanksgiving section, we're still in confession here. Hymns and prayers of thanksgiving. Not thankful that I have them, but rather thankful that God would be deemed to give them. First I look at that. Focus myself. Then I meditate upon some verses. I call this in my thanksgiving section the no whining zone. I don't want to be another whining minister. Deuteronomy 28:47-48, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart for the abundance of all things, therefore you will serve your enemies. If you're unthankful, I was teasing Francis drove me up here, and I was teasing him. You know, on the road to Machaco from Nairobi, you know there's a section that's under construction. It's all dusty and dirty, and you're banging along. And then that ends, and you get back up on the road, but that road isn't very good. And I told Francis, well, the reason they turned that other road into a dirt road is so you'll like this one. Because it's a grimy road, but next to that dirt thing, it's like a four-lane highway. If you're an unthankful believer, one of the ways God can make you thankful is what you serve your enemies for a little while. Compare and contrast. Not because he's angry at you, but because, like my children, their mother wanted them to learn to be thankful that they had a daddy who came home and that he would think of them while he was away and buy them a gift. Not fight with each other because they didn't have what their brother or sister got. Psalm 16:6 I meditate on. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Lines have fallen to y'all in pleasant places, hasn't it? You're all here. You're warm. You're fellowshipping. You're studying in this nice facility. People are praying for you and looking after you. Psalm 50:23 says, he who offers a prayer of thanksgiving honors me. I like to honor God, so I want to be sure to thank him. Luke 17:15-18. Was no one found who turned back to give glory to God except this one? I want to make sure every day I turn back aside and give thanks to God. Then I have some things I'm thankful for, and every day I thank God. Eleanor, my children, my family, my friends, my health. Sometimes I'm sick, and I thank God. I'm right where you want me to be. You're on the throne. My ministry. But look at here what I have. Hebrews 12:6, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, he scourges every son whom he receives. So I pray for people, enemies, rebukes, corrections, humiliations, self-perceived lack of recognition, when I'm used by others for their success and injustices, and I thank God. I thank God that in his sovereignty, he sent me through those things. That he didn't just let me go on in my sin. I thank him for circumstances, for failures, for hardships, for pains and sorrows, sickness, poverty, refining fires, perceived unmet needs. Because in the midst of all those things, I have my salvation, and God is still doing good things to me. So I thank him. I don't just sit there and whine and think about what I don't have and what God is not doing to me, but instead doing it to this brother over here. I want to have a thankful heart. And then I move on. I thank, every day I thank God the Son for his virgin birth, his earthly life and ministry, his suffering and shed blood, his substitutionary death on the cross, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, his continuing ministry, his imminent return. You say, I don't have much to thank God for because I'm not rich. Well, you know, I feel for you. Because every day I could spend an hour just thanking Jesus for his earthly ministry. Then I thank God for God the Holy Spirit, his indwelling, his seal, his sealing, his gifts, his calling, his graces, his powers, comfort. Then I thank God the Father for his divine attributes. Then I thank God for the Word of God, and I go through those attributes of the Word. Then I thank God for prayer, that he would listen, that he was in, for his presence, that he would act, for power, for miracles, for refreshing, for leading me, for comfort and for calm. Then I thank God for the luxuries and possessions he's lavished on me. But this brother, this Kenyan, has a lot more possessions than me, doesn't he? Am I wearing clothes? Hebrews 11, some men of faith wander around in sheepskins and goatskins, don't they? Am I going to sleep on a bed tonight? In Hebrews 11, some men of faith will sleep in caves tonight. Am I teaching the Word of God freely? In Hebrews 11, some men of God will be sawn in two and burned alive and being changed tonight. I have a lot to thank God for. All I have to do is enter the no whining zone and quit thinking about other people's churches and other people's possessions and other people's ministries, and I can be thankful for what they have, that God has blessed them, and I can be thankful for what I have. And if the day comes when I'm in sheepskins and goatskins, and they come drag me out of my cave and burn me alive or saw me in two, by God's grace, I can be thankful that I will have the witness of the martyr and that I will die a good death. And if God gives me the grace and the strength to do that, I can be thankful for that. In all things we can give thanks. But not if we're existentialists. If we're existentialists, if it doesn't involve personal peace and affluence, we move on. And this is wrapped up in the Word of Faith mystical movement. Let's close in prayer. We will go now to lunch. And in our last session, we will look at interpreting the Word of God by the Word.